Good morning, Westwood. It's good to be in God's house. I want to welcome you to the service. I also want to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us online. I know as many people as we have traveling, I'm sure we probably have some of our congregation watching from other places with this being spring break week. Welcome everyone to the service. It's super exciting for me to be here. Some of you may know or may not know this about me. I travel more than 200 days a year. And I have the opportunity to speak and preach all over the world, which is an incredible blessing that God gives me. But let me tell you, there's no place like home. We love this church. We live in the back of Ballantrae. Our family's here. This really feels and is our church family. So it's fun for me to get a chance to teach God's word. And so I'm excited to get to do that today. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope that you will turn with me to the book of Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18 today. And I've entitled the talk today, Forgiveness, an Act of Humility. Forgiveness, an Act of Humility. So we're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk about unforgiveness. We're going to talk about humility today. Would you guys agree with me today that there's not a lot of humility left in the world? It seems like everywhere I look, I see anything but humility. So we see that all around us. We live in a culture that is all about achieving greatness. We live in a culture that's all about accomplishment. It's all about power and prestige. It's about position. It's about possessions. We even live in a world, I'm going to date myself, and there's going to be a whole bunch of people in this room who does really know this story. I can look around and see a few whose hair looks like mine that will remember this. So there was a quote made in 1963, 61 years ago, by Muhammad Ali. And he said, okay, for those of you in the room, you can answer this out loud. He says, I am the greatest. Not only did he say I'm the greatest, he said I'm the greatest of all time. Wrote a poem. There was actually a cartoon kind of series around this being the greatest. So we live in this culture of people who want to be great. You go like, well, wait a minute, David, I don't hear anybody stepping up to the mic and just saying, I am the greatest. Really? I can give you three little letters that would lead to this. And if you thought about it for very long, you would know those three letters. It's the letters N, I, what? L. Because see, NIL does that to an extent, because what does NIL stand for? So it's, I want my name where? In the lights. I want my image where? On everything. I even want anything that's a likeness of me protected. We live in a culture that's all about me, all about mine, all about me being in the lights, having my name, my image, all those things everywhere. And that's just another way of saying, guess what? I'm the greatest. Let me also say, this is not just a 21st century issue. This issue has gone all through history, all the way back to the first century. So we're talking about this in the 21st century. Jesus gets asked the question by his own disciples. And the question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So it goes all the way back to the apostles asking Jesus the question. So we're going to look at four things today. We're going to look at four things today in Matthew 18. And the first thing I want us to look at, I want us to look at the answer that Jesus gives. Because if Jesus is getting ready to define greatness in the kingdom, we should be paying attention, right? So he's going, okay, I'm getting ready to tell you how to be great in the kingdom. And so he starts in verse 1. We go through verse 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, first of all, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So how are we to come to faith in Christ? We come to faith in Christ by simple, right, childlike faith. And then he follows that up by saying, hey, listen, this is how you're to be a great disciple of mine. Here's how you're to be a humble disciple of mine. This is how to be great. We see it in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you don't carry a red letter Bible, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. I always get a red letter Bible because I want to make sure I know when Jesus is speaking. So Jesus is speaking here. He's going to follow up that statement by saying this entire discourse, all the rest of Matthew 18 is going to be dealing with how do we be humble disciples, humble followers? How do we be great in the kingdom? So we see this answer that Jesus gives, and I think there's some incredible verses or passages in Scripture that teach about humility. So in Colossians 3:12, as a matter of fact, our Sunday school class just got finished studying this because our class is in here, so you're going to know this class. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So Paul has just said, this is what you're to put on. But right before that, he says what to take off. Take off sexual immorality. Take off anger. Take off covetous. Take off all these things that were what? The pattern of your life before you became a believer. Now he's saying, put these things on. And what's at the vortex of the list? What's at the center of this list is the word humility. While we don't live in a culture that says be humble, we live in a culture that says be number one. So James wades in James 4:10. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I love it when Pastor Kenneth says, we're to go low before the Lord. He says, church, let's get low. Let's get low. James is saying right here, the lower we go before the Lord, the lower we go before him in genuineness, the lower we go before him in humility, the more we're exalted in his eyes as great in the kingdom. So Jesus follows up this and he goes, okay, I'm going to talk about a few things that we're not, I'm just going to brush stroke this. So the first thing he says is, hey, listen, the thing he wants to talk about, this major sub theme, is we're not to do anything to make a brother stumble. So a humble disciple is not going to do anything to make a brother stumble. And then he says, hey, if someone sins against you, you're to go to that person, ask for forgiveness, seeking restoration. If it doesn't work, take two more people. If it doesn't work, bring them before the church. A humble disciple is going to do everything they can to bring that wayward brother or sister back in a right relationship, a right standing before the Lord. Well, it finally just gets the best of Peter. Now, I don't know about y'all. I love all the guys in the Bible. I sort of resonate with Peter because I find myself sometimes going like, seriously, Lord, you're asking us to do what? Well, I have some questions about that. So Peter had some questions. He said, man, we were walking through all this stuff. Oh, this is the way we deal with sin. This is the way we deal with people who sin against us. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about humility. I got some questions. So in verse 21, we see Peter ask two questions, and it's about forgiveness. And so in 21, this is where we're going to start our deep dive. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now, let me stop here for just a second. So it's important for us to understand what rabbinical teaching in their day looked like. So when these rabbis came together and they taught on forgiveness, and I want you to understand contextually, what's being talked about here is repeated sin that's the same sin against the same person. So if you commit this sin against the person, you forgive them. If they can do the same sin against them, you forgive them. If they do the same sin against you the third time, you forgive them. If they do the same sin against you the fourth time, you're no longer required to forgive them. That's what the rabbis taught. Three times you're to forgive the repeated sin. Beyond that, you don't forgive them anymore. Well, Peter says up to seven times. So Peter's kind of beating his spiritual chest here. He's kind of going, well, Jesus, look at me. I'm saying the rabbis say three times. I'm going to double that to six, and then I'm going to add one to seven because what's the number seven? It's the complete number. It's the perfect number. This has to be the perfect number, Jesus. Sounds just like Peter. Sounds just, unfortunately, sometimes like us. And I can say, like me. And here's Jesus' response. He says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, is Jesus saying specifically, okay, not three, but 77? No. Your scripture may say 70 times seven. So surely, if it's not 77 times, then it must be 490 times. So we can forgive somebody who sins against us the same sin 490 times, and surely we'll be very spiritual then. Is that what Jesus meant? No, this number is an infinity number. Wow, that's how we forgive. He goes on to teach, you know, here the following verses about this. So he's got his, and it's funny, when we watch Chosen, it says he's got his boys. So he's got his boys with him. He's got the disciples. He's teaching his students. And he says, let me teach you about forgiveness. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, this teaching of Jesus to his apostles about forgiveness. So the first one was the answer that Jesus gave. The second thing I want us to look at is the amazing grace of the King. The amazing grace of the King. Let's look at verses 23 through 27 as we look at the amazing grace of the King. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus speaking, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, I don't like that translation. I think servants is too shallow of a translation. This is actually, you know, our ministry is called Doulos Partners. This is actually douloi. So this is the plural of slave. So when you see douloi or doulos, understand that's a slave. So really this verse should read, who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle, one who was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We're going to come back and talk about that. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the slave fell on his knees, imploring him. Now, the word implore in the Greek means beg. So he's begging for forgiveness. He's begging for time. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, that's the whole joke of the text, right? Because we know there's no way we're going to see it unfold that he can't even pay it if he wanted to. And I love this first part of verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of the slave released him and forgave him the debt. So I'm often asked the question, how much, you know, money is 10,000 talents? So I want to look at this from two different perspectives. I want us to look at it from a practical number, because I think we can substantiate a practical number, even though I think it falls short of the message here. But there's a practical number. And then we're going to look at the fullest understanding. So in historical documents, Rome collected 900 talents of tax money every year from these regions of Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee in taxes. So I know some of you are way better at math in here than I am. You've already run the numbers, and you go like, wow, that's 11 years of taxes in these four regions. That's exactly right. You guys are really smart. I always marvel at those who are good at math, because I'm not. But anyway, that's exactly right. There are also some theologians who would say that the slave could have been the example of a governor or a satrap who collected taxes and over time kept parts of it for themselves. In other words, embezzling all these taxes, and then they got caught. And that's why he was brought before the king. I think it's so much more than that. It's way deeper than that. And I love this about the biblical language, because it really, I think, dials in, deepens, helps us have a greater understanding. So that phrase, the 10,000 talents, in the Greek is the word murios. It means countless. It means innumerable. It means incalculable. So the largest possible number in all the Greek language. So the Greeks used it as a number that was uncountable. So from being from LA, being from Lower Alabama, we call that number gazillions. Now, I know you laugh at that, but I've heard you call them gazillions. So basically, what's happened here in the Greek language, and we look at what this guy's debt was, it was gazillions and gazillions, numbers that were uncountable. That was his debt. So who does this man represent? It represents every person in this room who've yet to give their life to Christ. It also represents every person in the world who have yet to give their life to Christ. Because all of us come into the world with a debt that we cannot pay. So even on our best day, we can't pay ourselves into a right relationship with God. So here's this man who has this huge debt that he can't pay, and the king basically says to him, that debt's been forgiven. It's been forgiven. It's been wiped away. So I just want you to understand, none of us, before we became a believer, none of us in this room who've yet to give your life to Christ, it's a debt you cannot pay. So what role has God played in that repayment, and what role has Jesus paid in the repayment? So look at with me at Ephesians 2:9, a very familiar passage, but an incredible verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that any may boast. Now that word grace really literally means God giving us something we do not deserve. That's grace. So this verse could actually be read, for by God giving us something we do not deserve, we've been saved through faith. It's not of your own. It is the gift of God. Grace is a gift of God. It is not something we can earn. It is not something we can pay. Even on our best day, we can't. Then Jesus enters into the equation. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what, church? As a ransom for many. Now that word ransom in the Greek means a price paid for slaves, a price paid for captives. If you remember in Isaiah 61, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of Jesus. And he said, Jesus is going to come and he's going to do what? He's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. And he's going to set the captives free. That's what Jesus came to do, to set captives free. Now, I mentioned earlier, I love Chosen. As a matter of fact, Susan and I have seen all four of the seasons. Now, you're going to like, well, for you to do that, then you went to all the movie theaters. We did. And what I love about it is I can actually get popcorn and Cokes. So it's awesome to be able to watch things going on that are scriptural and to be a part of that. So we got to see that. And I'll tell you, man, one of my favorite seasons and episode is season 2, episode 6. So obviously Mary Magdalene has come to faith in Christ. She's following Jesus. She's running hard and fast after him. She's trying to learn the scripture. She's listening to his teaching. She's trying to live out this humble disciple, follower of his life. And she goes wayward. Any of you in here ever been wayward? If you don't say yes, then we need to deal with your sin of lying. Because the truth of the matter, we've all gone wayward. So Mary goes back to her old life. I'm telling you, I've been back to my old life multiple times. What does Jesus do? He sends, in the story, he sends Peter and Matthew to go get her. And he brings her back. And she comes in with Mary, the mother of Jesus, into Jesus' tent. And Mary's so distraught. She's so brokenhearted over her sin. She can't even lift her head. She's looking at the floor. She's just broken over her sin. Jesus says to her, Mary,
look at me. Mary, look up. No, Jesus, no, Jesus. Mary, look up. And Jesus says, I just got chill bumps all over me. Jesus said the most powerful words, I forgive you. I can't think of any more powerful words than I forgive you. I have great news for you today. If you're in this room and you haven't given your heart and life to Christ yet, and you're living under your sin of unbelief, I want you to know the scripture says, repent and believe and look up. Be ready to hear, I forgive you. You may be in here going like, David, I'm so wavered right now. I'm so far from God right now. It's even hard for me to come to this room. I want you to know you can repent and Jesus will say to you, I forgive you. What does he do? He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. That we ask, he hears and he forgives. Anything else you believe about that is a lie from Satan. He's chirping in your ears. Oh, he can't forgive me of that. Yes, he can. He absolutely can, and he does. We have to ask. The second thing I want us to look at, or the third thing in this story, is the absurd reaction of the slave. The absurd reaction of the slave. Let's look at verses 28 through 30. But when that same slave went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. We're going to talk about that. And seizing him, he began to choke him. We're going to talk about that. Saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him. That's the same word for implore. He's begging him. Just as the guy who was forgiven 10,000 talents is begging, he's pleading, he's begging with him. Have patience with me, he says, and I will pay you. He refused and wouldn't put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So how much is 100 denarii? So a common wage earner earned a denarii per day. So that's basically 100 days worth of wage. Now that's a debt that could be paid over time. So here is the one who was forgiven the debt that could not be repaid, who was not willing to repay the debt of one who could. And so literally, he goes out and begins to choke him. Now, I don't know how many of you work for collection agencies, but that's probably not a good process to collect your money. But in their day, choking a debtor's neck was not uncommon for a creditor to do, even to the point where blood was running from their nose. I mean, that was a common thing in first century. Unthinkable, unfathomable behavior. So you're saying, well, what's Jesus' point about that? Jesus is saying, just as that is bizarre and unthinkable, so is a follower of Jesus not forgiving a brother bizarre and unthinkable. That's what he's saying. So as a pastor, sometime when you're in counseling, bizarre and unthinkable things happen. Now, I can tell you, I've had some jaw-dropping moments in counseling sessions. Just about the time I think I've heard it all, somebody says something, I go, well, I hadn't heard that one. So we had a problem in our church several years ago when I was pastoring in Mobile, and it was between two young wives and moms. They were both in their 20s, and this one said something ugly about this one. And it became very public. It was slanderous. It was gossip. It was mean-spirited. It was wrong. And that jumped over into the church. And all of a sudden, we had people choosing sides. And all things got ugly. Don't you just love church in those situations? But I will give it to this young woman. She goes to this woman and says, I failed miserably. I am sorry that I said that. I can't take it back. But I've come to you asking you forgiveness. And she said, no way. There's no way I'm issuing you forgiveness. He said, you don't know what you've done to my reputation. You don't know all the trouble you caused. I'm not even sure you're sincere and you're coming. She said, get out of my house. She left. You see, forgiveness given does not always mean forgiveness received. I found out about it, and I called that couple into my office, and when she walked in, have you gone into a meeting with somebody and you knew they were ready for a fight? She came into the meeting ready for a fight. I mean, she was venomously ready for a fight. And I challenged her. I said, listen, you're going to have to forgive her. Scripture says you have to forgive. She said, I'm not forgiving her. There's no way. She said, as a matter of fact, y'all, I'm just like, wow. I'm going like, you know, I'm thinking, well, if she was here, you're going to choke her. Because she was so mad, I think she would have choked her, which would have been right down the line of Matthew 18. She said, I'm not forgiving her. And I looked at her and I said, let me just say to you, I'm glad Jesus didn't take that approach with you. Because he forgave you. And you're not willing to forgive her? Wow. Scripture talks a lot about this. We see in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, it says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what does that mean? That means your horizontal relationships have to be right before your vertical relationship with the Father can be right. So looking on at Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, how? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So as we have been forgiven, we must forgive. The fourth thing I want us to look at is the awful fate. The awful fate awaiting the unforgiving. We see that in verses 31 through 35. It says, when his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, hold on to that, his master delivered him to the jailers, your translation may also say torturers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, wow, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. How did the king view this slave's actions? Not very well. How did he view it? He was moved to anger. How do you think our Father reacts to our unfaithfulness, our sin, our unwillingness to forgive? He responds the same way. He's angry with us in our sin. Now, we know God does not sin and there's no sin in him. We also know the scripture says you can be angry and yet do not sin. God is angry with us just as this king is angry. And he, make no mistake, will discipline us. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises, and I hadn't really studied that word before, he chastises every son whom he receives. Now that word chastise in the Greek is the word mastegao. That word means, and it's only one other meaning, to scourge. Think about that. I don't know how many of y'all have studied the scourging of Jesus and how scourging takes place. Jesus is saying, this is how serious my Father takes you being unwilling to forgive your brother. in our house, in our vernacular, we'd say, well, Jesus just took us to the woodshed. I love Matthew 12, even though it doesn't have to do with this specific part, but it says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. So let me ask you, if we're going to give an account for every careless word we speak, do you think we're going to give an account for unforgiveness in our heart? You better believe it. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, every time an offense occurs, forgive. Every single time. If you do not, you will never be happily married. If you do not, you will never find a church you'll be content with. If you do not, you will never find a group you can get along with. You'll never be able to work for a company. You're just going to spend your entire existence looking for and expecting perfection, but never finding it. It's not a happy way to live, nor is it realistic. I want to close with a story. This story is coming from a security-sensitive country, so I can't list the name of the country. I can't use the brother's name this story is about. I'm going to call him Pastor T. The story with him doesn't start when he's a pastor. The story begins with him as a non-believer. In his middle 20s, he becomes very ill. Doctors come in. He keeps getting worse. These priests come in, keeps getting worse. Witch doctors come in, keeps getting worse. And finally, the doctor says he will not live through the night. One of the families said, hey, I know a man who's prayed over somebody and has been healed. The dad said, go get him. He went and got this man, came, one of our church planters, raised his hands over him, prayed healing in the name of Jesus over him. The young man went to sleep. The whole family stayed in the room, just knowing he was not going to wake up. But God had a different plan. He woke up the next morning fully healed. He sat up in the bed and said, I'm hungry. So they began to feed him. They began to tell him the story. He said, I want to meet that man, and I want to know who in the world this Jesus is. So the man comes, shares the gospel with him. He comes to faith in Christ. His wife comes to faith in Christ. The rest of the family does not, but they come to faith in Christ. And this church planter, pastor, begins to disciple him one-on-one. Where is one-on-one discipleship gone? Let me tell you, one-on-one discipleship is happening all over the world. It just doesn't seem to happen a whole lot here. He's discipling this young man. He's growing in his faith. He's sharing what Christ has done. And he's growing and planting churches. And she's leading, you know, women studies and women to Christ. And he's out in a village one day and he's preaching and gets a phone call and says, you need to come home. Your wife is sick. So he heads home quickly. He's riding a bicycle. He rides down the street. There's a big crowd in front of his house. As he gets closer, the crowd splits and he rides his bicycle in the front yard. And there he sees his wife hanged to death in a tree in his front yard. He asked the question, who did this? His mom and dad and her mom and dad had hung his wife and their daughter and daughter-in-law to death. I'll never forget what he said to me because he's telling me this story. He said, Pastor David, he said, Jesus so clearly spoke to me and said, because I forgave you, you need to forgive them. So he looked at them and said, hardest thing I've ever done, but I want you to know I forgive you. He didn't know what that was going to do. He didn't know if he was going to lose his life in the middle of that. And literally because of forgiveness like they had never seen before, they all of a sudden began to soften. The walls began to come down. And he began to share the gospel. And they both sets of parents came to faith in Jesus. I have a very good friend of mine who was at the baptism where Pastor T baptized his mother and father-in-law. And he said when they came up out of the water, there was a shouting and a weeping. The weeping over the death of their daughter and the shouting over the fact that they'd been forgiven of that. My question to you, could you forgive like that? So here's our impact point. True humility is made clear when those whom God has forgiven forgives others in the same way from the heart. Here's a humble man. I mean, I stood in front of this man. He's that big around. I stood in front of him. He shared that story with me, and my life has never been the same. My prayer for you is that your life will never be the same, that you are recognized as a Christ follower. You've been forgiven a massive debt, and we should forgive those who have way less debt than we've been forgiven of.